consider with the time you have. One of the matters I wanted to consider with you had to do with the statement of the purpose of parables in 4, 10 to 12, particularly 11 to 12. But I imagine it's going to take some time, but I think we probably ought to do it in order to enable us to understand not only parables, but a number of other elements that are involved in the biblical perspective. So let's focus our attention on that unit, and let's do so, first of all, by a comparative study of various passages dealing with this motif. And this is in the category of scriptural testimony, by way of getting at the meaning of statement of purpose there in 4, 11 to 12. We start with the account in Matthew 13, 10 following, which I wish we could read in great detail. Well, thank you. Maybe operation too. Which, as I think we pointed out, uses the saying of Mark 4:25 and relates it to the material that you have in Mark 4:10-12. This matter of the spiritual law of increase and decrease, which apparently, in the author of, in the mind of the author of Matthew, is connected with this concept that we're dealing with, and it's not strange in light of what's involved there. Now, in Matthew 13:13, we have a quotation which is taken from the Septuagint, which is what is meant by this LXX 70 translator, the Septuagint version, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was written about 200 B.C. It uses the Septuagint version of Isaiah 6 with haughty, which means because. And the statement of 13:13 reads thus, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because, haughty, seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And then he moves on to the prophecy of Isaiah, which, as I say, he quotes from the Septuagint. By the way, there's a difference between the Septuagint and the Hebrew here, as there sometimes is. And biblical writers often quote whichever one they think best fits their situation. "With them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, you shall indeed hear but never understand, you shall indeed see but never perceive. For, reason for this, this people's heart has grown dull, and their eyes are heavy of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should perceive with their eyes and hear with their ears," etc. In other words, the emphasis in the Matthew account is on the human cause for this blindness and deafness, for this, for God's taking away from them the measure they have. Now, both the accounts, are we clear at that point? Both the accounts of Mark and Luke use the Hebrew version, which is different. And the difference lies essentially in the use of Hina, so that, is over against haughty, because. Note the statement of Mark, for example. Mark says in 11 and 12, "And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom, but for those outside, everything is done in parables, so that, in order that," this has to do with purpose, "so that they may indeed see but not perceive, hear but not understand, lest they should turn again to what was given." Now that has to do with divine purpose. Now there's a twofold emphasis here with regard to the use of parables. One is that for those outside the kingdom, they are enigmatic. In other words, they really conceal the nature of the kingdom. They're riddles. in effect. And intended to be riddles. And when you ask, why would Christ use enigmatic parables for those outside the kingdom? It's because, as the Matthew account indicates, and as the Markan account suggests elsewhere, these people are blind. They're hard. They're unreceptive. They're not interested in the kingdom. And the only thing they would do with clear statements about the kingdom is to use them against Jesus. In other words, they have ulterior motives, see? So Jesus, in effect, tells them riddles. And because they're not receptive and responsive, they can't understand what he's talking about, and therefore they can't use these things as ammunition against him. At the same time, they're also judgmental. Now, this is in line with Isaiah's situation, because if we were to look at that situation, we'd find that Isaiah was told to go out to this people who think evil is good and good is evil, as we noted in Isaiah 5, and who are therefore completely blind and deaf, and they have a layer of fat around their hearts so that they cannot respond. And Isaiah is told, according to the Hebrew version, your purpose in going out to proclaim these people is not that they may respond, because they won't. In fact, Isaiah is told they have committed the unforgivable sin. They're beyond the point of response in terms of a favorable response. Your purpose is to go out and harden them even more, make them even more blind. In other words, the purpose is judgmental. Now, this is, to use the other word we've used already, enigmatic, why God would want to do this. But we may have a chance to come back to that. So, there's a movement here from human cause, which you have in Matthew, based on the Septuagint version, using haughty because to divine purpose, using the Hebrew, and using hina, so that. You have the same kind of thing as you have in Mark in the Lucan account in Luke 8-10. Using so that, and we won't take the time therefore to look at that account. So you have both sides of the story when you look at the three synoptic versions of this statement. Let's look now at the... are we clear now on what we said thus far? I don't mean all the questions are answered, but have you understood what I've said? Is what I'm asking.
You said Isaiah was sent out to harden their hearts.
Yes. And that's why he's responsive. How long do I do this? Oh, God, this doesn't make much sense. And I'm a prophet come to redeem the people, and you tell me to go out and do this in order to harden the people because they won't respond redemptively. So he asked, how long? Do I do this?
Can you just put that back over the bottom of the first column just for a second? Human cause.
Human cause, yes. Okay? All right, let's look now at the Johannine use of this passage in Isaiah 6. Obviously, a very key passage used in all four Gospels. In the Johannine account, it is not used in conjunction with parables. It is used by way of explaining the response to the entire ministry of Jesus, and particularly to the signs of Jesus. And in John 12:37-40, you have a combination of the two elements we found in the synoptics. There's a stress on the human cause. Though he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And this, he says, fulfills Isaiah's statement in 53:1, that opening statement. Who has heard our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? No one wants to listen to what I am saying to the people, says the prophet. Now, that underlines the human cause, what they would not do, what they refused to do. And these signs, by the way, in John's Gospel, our gospel are clear indications as to who Christ was. They were so clear that anybody who had an open mind could read them. could understand them. It is only those whose minds were closed, who could not see what the signposts were saying with regard to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you have life in his name, which is the purpose of these signs, as 20, 30, 31 of the Gospel indicates. Now, following that statement, there is a stress on the divine reaction and purpose. And the connective there is very important. Therefore, they say, they did not believe, which means they would not believe, they chose not to believe. Therefore, they could not believe. Now, this involves this whole concept of blindness and hardening, this law of spiritual decrease of faith, which fulfills Isaiah 6:10, which is quoted in verse 40. And that is the divine response, as I've indicated in the previous statement. So that you have both human and divine factors stressed here, and it's compared with Isaiah's ministry, although two passages are used here, not only Isaiah 6, which is the one used in the synoptics, but also Isaiah 53. You have both here, and note the sequence. You have the human cause first, and then the divine response and purpose in light of that human cause, human response. Now, with this scriptural testimony before us, and by the way, the context of Mark, as well as the context of these other books, I think bears out what we've been saying. So actually, we've been using several factors here. I wonder if that noise is going to be so loud that we can't hear ourselves. Thanks. We'll see what happens here. Keeping these things in mind, and you note that I'm using these interpretive determinants in a very sketchy way here, let me try to outline what this involves in terms of a theology of spiritual atrophy and growth. This, I think, is setting forth. I think what all of this presupposes is how God had created human personality. God has created human personality in freedom, so that human beings may respond either in terms of acceptance or rejection with regard to the divine word, the kingdom of God, and that includes the ministry of Jesus. But secondly, and this second thing is very important, namely, that certain consequences shall follow in human personality with regard to how this freedom is used. If the freedom is used properly, there will be spiritual growth in many ways, including growth in spiritual understanding, spiritual illumination, spiritual insight. On the other hand, if this freedom is abused, rather than an increase in the measure that you have, there will be a decrease in that measure. We call this atrophy. This has to do with the fact that, for example, if you do not use your muscles shrink. We used the eyes the other day. If you do not use your eyes, your capability of seeing lessens, atrophies. So this is another way of expressing the law of spiritual increase and decrease, depending on the use of freedom. Now, this is built into human personality by God, and man has no choice about this. Human beings are not in a position to say that to God, look, I don't want to be made this way. I want to be able to use my freedom any way I want and choose the consequences myself. No. Creation is sovereign at this point. Now, into that kind of creation has come divine redemptive revelation. And this, of course, would include ultimately messianic revelation, which God intends to be accepted freely, resulting in spiritual growth. This is what God has in mind for this redemptive revelation. It is initially redemptive, not judgmental at this point.
Now, there is a human response to this divine redemptive revelation. The response may be one of acceptance, or, for example, repentance, as the Markan account puts it, which involves this openness to God, this willingness to have an afterthought, to change one's mind, etc. Acceptance. Or, on the other hand, rejection, which, of course, is the response that you have on the part of the religious leaders. They refuse to be illuminated. They refuse to change their minds. And they insist on the status quo as far as their own mindset is concerned, to the point of becoming extremely hard. Now, this emphasizes the human cause, which you find in the Matthew account and in the Johannine account, as we looked at. Now, the divine response to this is further proclamation. With regard to those who have accepted the previous revelation, there is spiritual growth. There will be added to the measure they have. And that's God's purpose in that case. On the other hand, that proclamation will also be made to those who have rejected God's previous revelation. And if they continue to reject it, the purpose of God in that proclamation is the same as God's purpose was with Isaiah in Isaiah 6. And it's the same as the purpose stated in Mark and Luke and in John, namely, spiritual atrophy, a process of increasing blindness and hardness and deafness, which is the judgment of God. So that God's proclamation has as its purpose one of two things. Either redemption for those who are responsive, and therefore spiritual growth, and I go back to that measure image, because I think that's the whole point of it. Matthew sees that because he connects it with this whole idea. You will gain a greater measure of light and faith and what have you. On the other hand, his purpose is spiritual atrophy, which is judgmental with regard to those who continue rejecting this kind of thing. Now, you ask, why would God continue proclaiming this to these people who are rejecting this? Within this framework, we've already talked about the enigmatic purpose of God. He simply doesn't want to keep them ammunition that they simply misuse. There is a further purpose, and that is that he wants them to have no excuse with regard to whether or not they have had a full opportunity to hear the word of God and respond to it. See, if God gives them simply some of the word of God and says to them now, okay, you rejected this, I'm through with you, their comeback might well be, look, you've cut us off from a full disclosure. Had you proclaimed the word fully to us, we would have responded favorably, would have changed our minds. God wants no such alibi in the day of judgment. So, he sends his prophet out, Isaiah out, and that's the beginning of this whole process here, you see. Because in all these passages, Isaiah 6 is used, he sends Isaiah out to proclaim the word of God some more, so that they will have full opportunity, no excuse, and so that their hearts will be hardened. They will be judged by God if they will not be redeemed by God. And that's the twofold emphasis you have in Scripture. God either redeems or judges. They are two sides of the same coin. If he does not redeem, he judges. If he does not judge, he redeems. So that this is what's involved in God's result and purpose and response here, but only because there is behind it this human cause. Though, the reason for the causal relationship between the human cause and the divine response goes back to creation itself. And that's why it cannot be changed by human beings. Now, this would suggest, and I've written this in rather small letters here, just to include it, this would suggest that the parables have a twofold purpose. One, their purpose is to reveal. Are you hearing me back there, by the way?
Yes.
Okay. Their purpose is to reveal. That's intrinsic in the nature of parables. That's involved in Jesus explaining the parables to his disciples, indicating that in so doing, he is making clear the nature of the kingdom, and he certainly is, because these disciples come out of this, these other false views, and they need to have what we call this biological concept of the kingdom. So, the purpose, on the one hand, to those who are inside the kingdom, or at least are willing to be inside the kingdom, who are receptive and responsive, their purpose is to reveal and to redeem and to make possible spiritual growth and understanding, etc. But the other side of the coin is that their purpose is also to conceal from those who are outside the kingdom and want to remain outside the kingdom. And would only use this truth, as I say, as a means of hitting Jesus over the head with certain charges, because they're not open to what he's saying to them about the Messiah. They simply want to find a reason for accusing him. And if they really understood everything he was saying here, which ran completely contrary to what they expected of the Messiah, as we've seen, and the concept of Messianic Kingdom, they, chances are, would simply use these things against him and say, look, this is ridiculous, this kind of Messiah. The kingdom of God is like a sea. How absurd can you be? Don't you know the great Son of Man appearing in the skies and coming in a great cataclysm and instantaneously bringing about the Messianic Kingdom, etc., etc.? He's just handing us over to the Roman Empire, and he's insisting that we stay in bondage, etc., etc., you see? So, Jesus is very prudent. I think that's the best word to use in his use of these parables, and they have this twofold purpose.
So did Jesus depend upon the disciples to ask him the meaning of the parables, or did he just assume that they would always understand?
I don't think, Steve, there's a clear answer to that question. He himself does ask the question in verse 13. First of all, in verse 10, those who were about him with the 12 asked him concerning the disciples, the parables. And then in 13, he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" And then he goes on to explain the parable of the sower. And then he tells them these other parables. And then we're told in verse 34, after the statement is made in 33, with many such parables he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it, he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. I suspect that he realized that his disciples would be somewhat perplexed by these parables, coming as they did out of this other background, you see. But the point was that they were open to this new understanding to begin with, and further, when he did explain these parables, they received new insight into what the kingdom of God really was. Whereas the others would not have, even if they had explanations, by the way, because, of course, they were not receptive, so they would simply not see what he was trying to say, not wanting to see it. As you know, the wish is the father of the thought, so that you see what you want to see. And they would not be receptive even if explained. So the argument that might be used, namely, that the real difference between those outside the kingdom and those inside was that those outside didn't have the parable explained to them, and those inside did. And that's why those outside didn't understand, those inside did. I don't think that really explains the ultimate difference between the two.
Since it was described as a large crowd, would that entire crowd fit into the category of those who would have used the parables against him? It seems like since they were addressed to the crowd instead of just the scribes, were all of them opposed to the kingdom?
Well, of course, you have a large crowd initially, but I don't think the statement of verse 10 indicates anything about the size of the group. It simply says those who were about him were the 12. And this involves a change of scene.
assume a smaller number, maybe even quite a small number, I don't know. We don't really know the exact size, but certainly not the whole crowd. Does this give you some insight into what's involved in this rather enigmatic statement of Mark 4, 10 to 12 and the purpose of the parables?
The disciples were accepting Jesus as the Messiah, whereas the crowd was the crowd of Pharisees, they were rejecting him because they didn't fit into the mold that they saw. The disciples really didn't understand, but they did receive him as the Messiah. They were growing. I mean,
they were open to that.
They were open. They had truth, and they were growing.
Right.
They were open.
Right.
The other group rejected him because he didn't fit the mold, what they were looking for.
That's right. He simply didn't know what they wanted. Now, when the disciples came to the conclusion that he was the Messiah, is debatable. Of course, we know that conclusion was arrived at the Great Confession, that's where we have to live by, 8:27-30, where Peter, on behalf of the rest of the group, I would assume, says you are the Christ. We know that at that point they came to that conclusion. But the difference between the two groups ultimately involved the fact that the one group was unwilling to repent, and the disciples were willing to repent, to have a change of mind. They were open to a new concept. And it's that openness, I think, that is the critical difference between the two groups. I think maybe we'd better go on here. I'd be glad to talk with you personally, Steve, if you don't mind. Mark, as I say, I'm pressured for time here. And I think probably we ought to get under our belt something of what's involved in this miracle segment here at this stage. So let's move on to that next segment. I put on the board a sort of chart here, and I realize I'm standing in the way of it for some of you, and so I'll try to read it for those of you who cannot see it. And we have four miracles here. The stilling of the storm, the Gerasene demoniac, the woman with a hemorrhage, and the raising of Jairus' daughter. And we have the references there for each of those. Of course, the raising of Jairus' daughter is told in two portions, one preceding the healing of the woman, and then the other part, which involved the actual miracle following the healing of the woman. What I have listed here are the main laws, as I see them, which bind these materials together. One, of course, has to do with the fact that you have a series of miracles, just as in 4:1 to 34, you have a series of parables. And that's a unifying element. But a second element has to do with this element of preparation and realization, although it might be thought of in terms of interrogation. What you have is the description of certain situations in each case. Not only that, but the description is in a certain way, as we shall see. Now, let's look at those very quickly. As I say, they might be considered the problems which are being resolved by Christ, and that's why you might call it interrogation. With regard to the first of these, we're told on that evening, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And they got in this boat, other boats were with them, then in 37, "And a great storm of wind arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already filling." Now let's just put here, great storm. We won't try to write all these things down, save time and space. The boat was already filling. And then we're told that Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they, the disciples in the boat with them, woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care if we perish?" Now, I'll ask the implicational question. What were they implying by that question?
That they were perishing.
They were perishing. And then we're going. This is the end. Now, the question is, do you care or don't you? And by the way, part of that group was made up of fishermen.
were very experienced with these storms on the Sea of Galilee, which can become very violent, by the way. But even they, along with the landlubbers, know that when the boat starts filling, you don't have long to go. Even I would know that. I stay away from boats normally. So, what you have here, then, is what? It is a hopeless situation as far as these disciples are concerned, unless this one who's sleeping in the stern does something about it. And that's why they went to him. Look, it's either you or we're gone. And at least they want him to care.
Hold our hands up, we're going down.
What else they might expect, but at least they wanted to hold their hands in the process. But we're told, well, let's look at the other situations now, the other miracles first here. Look at the next situation. This, by the way, involves the realm of nature, the elements. This involves the realm of the demonic, demon possession. We're told about this Gerasene demoniac, who, when they had come out of the boat, met him out of the tombs. His habitat here is very interesting. This man with an unclean spirit who lived among the tombs. Now note the language, it's very strong language. No one could bind him anymore, even with a chain. That's a pretty strong way to try to bind anybody. Not thread, it's a pretty strong means. For he had often been found bound with fetters and chains, but the chains he'd wrenched apart, and the fetters he'd broken pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. They tried, they failed. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stone. So here's another one who is hopeless, and by the way, hopeless, of course, from a human standpoint. Now let's look at the situation as it is described with regard to this woman with a hemorrhage whose problem is a physical disease. This woman in 25 following had a flow of blood for 12 years. She had suffered much under many physicians, had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. Again, you see, a humanly hopeless situation. And of course, the final one is most hopeless. While there's life, there's hope. But in the final one, you have a situation involving death. And we're told, of course, that initially, one of the rulers of the synagogue, Gairus by name, came to Christ, seeing him, fell at his feet, said, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live. And he went with him, and in the meantime, met this woman with the hemorrhage. And then the story is resumed in 35, while he was still speaking. There came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. She was alive when you talked with him at first, but now she's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Beyond hope. But ignoring what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, John, brother of James. When he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, he saw a tumult and people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why do you make a tumult and weep? And by the way, the funeral ceremonies in Jesus' day were very extended ceremonies. They involved tremendous expressions of grief. Because they were expressions of hopelessness. I wish I could describe the ceremonies in terms of length, etc., but you'll find that kind of thing in
background, such as in Edersheim. Now, when they came to the house of the son, he blew tumult, weeping, wailing loudly. And when he had entered to them, he asked, "Why do you make a tumult and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." This is not permanent. This is temporary. But from their standpoint, you see, it was, again, humanly hopeless, because we're told that when he says this to them, they laugh at him. They say, "This is ridiculous. This child is sleeping. Only a temporary thing. Pretty soon she'll wake up. She's dead. She's gone." This is ridiculous talk in this kind of situation. All right, now what you have then, in each of these humanly hopeless situations, Jesus entering the situation, and this has to do with the causation here, along with the instrumentation. You have acts of Jesus. And we just write that one. Now this one is an indirect act. If the woman touches his garment, but it's his power that goes out, so that it's involved Jesus, acts of Jesus, along with the means by which he acts. And the means are very interesting. On the part of the ceasing of the storm, we're told that he simply spoke the word. He rebuked the storm, and he said, "Peace, be still." His word was what effected this, and the result here, this is the causation, this is the means, you see, the cause, the act, or the means, the word. The result is that instead of a great storm, you have a great calm. This very clearly indicates his control of nature. Very significant, by the way. So here you have your contrast, you see. You have contrast between the situation as it was and what happens when Jesus steps into it. And then you have reactions. You have, I won't write all these down, you have the reaction of Jesus, who asks these disciples, "Why are you afraid? Have you no faith?" By the way, the reason why I don't put a condition down, namely faith, is because in at least two of these, there is no condition left. The disciples didn't have faith. Here. Have you no faith? And then we're told their response, and their response is of great significance here, because what they say, what they do, is we're told, they are filled with awe. They are awestruck. Absolutely amazed by what has happened. And then they ask what I think the key question is with regard to all of these miracle stories, which are identity stories. Who then is this, that even, that's very significant, even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, let me just sketch these others very, very quickly here. We won't try to get into having this involved. With regard to the Gerasene demoniac, Jesus steps into this humanly hopeless situation and uses again his word to do two things. One, to exorcise the demons from the man, by the way, had recognized who Jesus was, which emphasizes again his identity. They know that he is the Son of God, and that's why they ask who the man, "What have you do with me? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." They're very interesting facets here of demon possession, by the way. For the reason why they responded this way, through the man, is because he had said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And then come to find out his name is Legion. He doesn't have just one. He has many unclean spirits. And then, by his word, he gives permission to these demonic spirits to enter these swine.
It probably means they belong to Gentiles, not to Jews, because the Jews, of course, didn't eat swine. So they probably belong to a Gentile herdsman.
And these swine, as an evidence of the presence of these unclean spirits who are exorcised from this man, go along down the slope and are eventually drowned in the sea. And we have a number of, the result. We have several results here. The one I want to focus on, you have the demons in their response, which we already talked about. You have the herdsmen fleeing and the people coming to see what happened because they were afraid. But the most significant thing is that the demoniac is found sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. What a vast change from what you have in the man who met them when they got out of the boat. What a contrast to what this situation was up here. And you have various reactions on the part of the people. They are afraid. On the part of the, in fact, they ask Jesus to leave the neighborhood. They don't want this kind of thing to happen again. Then on the part of the former demoniac, we're told that he asks Jesus to be with him. Jesus refuses, but tells him to go home and witness to what the Lord has done to him. And when he does, all men marvel. Time is going rapidly, so we need to move a little more rapidly here. At least get before the broad picture. With regard to this woman, as we've already mentioned, the act of Jesus is an indirect act in that the woman touched the hem of his garment. And in this case, by the way, faith is involved. I don't think faith is involved either of these first two cases. This demoniac was insane. He didn't know faith from unfaith. He was not responsible. Here you do have faith. And the power came from Jesus. Jesus recognized that. That's what healed him. It's nothing magic here in terms of the garment, but rather it was a personal power that came through Jesus to the woman by means of her touching the hem of his garment. And we're told, as a result, immediately the hemorrhage ceased. Utter contrast. We had this thing 12 years, gone all around the countryside trying to get it healed, spent all her money, getting worse. Immediately the hemorrhage ceases. And then you have the response of the woman, which is one of fear and trembling and worship. Recognition that indeed Christ had healed her, and Christ confirms it by his statements, by his statement to her. And indeed the basis as well. Now, in the fourth case, you have two means used, the act of Jesus. First of all, he takes the girl's hand. Says, Talitha Kumi, rise, which means that he also speaks the word again. And, again, in utter contrast, immediately she arose, she got up and walked. Utter contrast to this humanly hopeless situation over these people, which these people were wailing and and we're told immediately they were overcome with amazement. The word literally means they were beside themselves. Immediately, those who who were there were overcome with amazement. And I think there is a climactic movement here, at least from the standpoint of the final miracle, in that this is the greatest miracle of all. Bring life out of death. That's the most hopeless kind of situation. That's our greatest problem. Now, let me just very quickly summarize what you have here. You have here a drama in four acts. You could make a beautiful play out of this. In each case, a humanly hopeless situation. Beyond human means of resolution. In each instance, Jesus steps into that situation. And by the simplest of means. Now, whereas, for example, they tried these chains and every other way of trying to subdue this fellow, all Jesus had to do was to speak the word. By the simplest of means. Utterly changes the situation to the complete amazement of those about him. See the story? In each of these cases. So that what it says, essentially, is this. Here is one who, by the simplest of means, can do what human beings cannot do. To the amazement of human beings, which means that he is beyond human beings. Who then is this? This is the divine Son of God whom the demons recognized. This is a suprahuman being. Now, we may take the time to develop this motif further, but there's no question what you have here, as I say, identity stories, which focus on the fact that Jesus is able to do what human beings cannot do. Indeed, he's able to perform, in light of the Old Testament, acts of God. So that his divinity clearly stands out in the divinity stories. Okay, thank you. We'll see you tomorrow then. This just feels like Friday. I'll be with you here tomorrow.